John was determined to catch the guy that he just knew was prowling around his house. So he decided to set a trap. One evening, just about sunset, he hid behind the bushes on the west side of the house and he waited. Now, for a time, it appeared that his wait was in vain. Then he decided to look one more time. And lo and behold, this time, just as he raised his head to look, he thought he saw something move just a few feet away. He jumped from behind the shrubs and began his pursuit. As he moved, so did the figure before him. Faster and faster he ran. Faster and faster the one he pursued ran as well. The race was on, and he was determined not to quit. As he turned the corner at the end of the hill, it was getting darker and darker. Barely distinguishable was the figure before him, but still he ran. Nearly out of breath, John mustered up every ounce of energy left in him, and he lunged at the outline of his enemy before him. That lunge was his last. For as he threw himself at that barely visible figure, he threw himself over the edge of the cliff, falling helplessly to his death below. You say, wow, that's sad. Yes, it is. But the saddest part of the story is he killed himself for nothing. Because, you see, the figure he was chasing was not a person at all. John had been chasing his own shadow. So the faster he ran, the faster it ran. No, there was not a trace of reality to what he was pursuing, but to him it was as real as life. So he gave his life to chasing it. He gave his life chasing after shadows. It's not a new problem. Since the beginning of time, man has been chasing after shadows, looking at those things which were meant to be foreshadows of the truth and treating the shadows as truth itself. Jesus had to contend with that problem through his entire ministry. For centuries, you see, God had painted on the canvas of time shadows of truth. The Jews were instructed to look at the shadows so when truth came, they would recognize him. Jesus was that truth. But they became so enamored with the outline that when the truth arrived, they ignored him completely and kept chasing after shadows instead. Of course, the result was inevitable. They missed the King of Glory. And the disease is contagious, and that's why Paul spent so much of his time writing to the young church about the identical problem. They were clinging legalistically to the shadows, in many cases missing reality. Today's story tells us how Jesus dealt with the problem. Our outline, our title, Chasing After Shadows. The outline, just three parts. The Pharisees react, the Master responds, the issue revealed. And our scripture takes up where we left off in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 6, reading from the harmony of the Gospels. It goes like this. Now, Jesus was then journeying by way of the grain fields on the Sabbaths. And it came to pass on the second first Sabbath that he was walking through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry. They began as they went to pluck the heads of grain and to eat, rubbing them in their hands. But when some of the Pharisees saw that, they said to him, "Behold, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answering said to them, "Did you never read even this, what David did when he had need and was hungry? He and those who were with him went into the house of God when Abiathar was the high priest, and they took and they ate the showbread loaves. It's not lawful but for the priests alone, and they gave that to those who were with him. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, and yet they're guiltless? Now I say to you that one greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'Mercy is what I desire, and not sacrifice,' you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So then the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Then it came to pass on another Sabbath also, that after he departed from that place, he went again into their synagogue and taught. And behold, there was a man there whose right hand was withered, paralyzed. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, Rise up, stand before them. He rose up and stood, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy it? But they kept silent. And he said to them, What man among you shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more then is a man worth than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful on the Sabbath to do good. And then looking around at them all with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with madness and began to consult with one another what they might do to Jesus. And the Pharisees went out immediately and held a council with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Well, we have before us two incidents that the Pharisees couldn't handle. It would appear that the only thing these two stories have in common is that they both took place on the Sabbath. But a much deeper thread runs through the tapestry that's woven by the principles behind them. Their inclusion back to back in Scripture has a far deeper message for us. It's a message I think best understood by overlaying the one incident on the other and seeing them as one. The cast of characters continues to be about the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, come to earth. The disciples, the Master's team of committed but not quite enlightened followers. And the Pharisees, Jesus' religious but misguided enemies, who in the name of Judaism were intent on destroying their own Messiah. As always, there are other incidental characters, but their presence only serves to highlight the obvious intensity of the spiritual warfare that was heightening now to a fevered pitch. The Pharisees had already determined, as we've seen in earlier passages, to find a way to embarrass and discredit Jesus. Now they had openly decided to find a way to destroy him. The battlefield they chose to do that was one on which they felt quite confident, the Sabbath. It was here that the rabbinical law had set out so many incidental rules that the obeying of all of them was literally impossible. And it was also clear that Jesus determined to break those rules to demonstrate the difference between shadows and reality. Now, as we have discussed before, the Jewish authorities through the years had taken the principle of Sabbath rest and turned it into a maze of regulations. What had been intended by God to glorify God and minister to man had now turned into tradition that had no semblance of compassion, no hint of purpose, and nothing that would cause men to worship. Not only was it not God glorifying, it had become a stumbling block. Look at these two incidents. They make that clear. In the first case, the culprits were the disciples. Their crime? They had been passing through, or the word literally means walking alongside, fields of standing grain. And as they did so, the Scripture says that they were hungry, and they began to make their way, plucking the ears or plucking the grain. The phrase does not mean that they broke through the fields or into the fields and broke the stalks. It means that as they were walking by the fields or by the way, they began plucking the grain. Now, it was probably not corn, as some translations read, but probably some form of wheat or barley, because the word corn was often used for several forms of cereal grasses as a generic term. If you'll notice, you will find the offense they were accused of was not of wrongfully taking what was not theirs. Because if you carefully read Exodus 23, you will find that they did have permission, if they were hungry and passing along the roadside, to eat of the stalks that grew by the way. No, the accusation was not that they took what was not theirs. The accusation was that they did it on the Sabbath. Now, the law of the Sabbath, which had been originally designed to portray the rest of God to the Christian or to the believer, had been so adulterated that the original principle couldn't even be seen anymore. They had devised this maze of shadows, and now they were so busy chasing the shadows, they forgot what the law was originally written for. tradition had been elevated to the place of Scripture. For instance, work. Work had now been classified into 39 categories. And four of those categories included reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And what the rabbis were saying is that by their actions, the disciples were working on the Sabbath because they had violated all four of those, quote, laws. This was grievous to them. To Jesus, it was a perfect picture of how that which had once been a beautiful portrait had been turned into an idol that had to be destroyed. Now, in the second situation, the accusation was aimed at Jesus himself. He had the audacity to heal a man whose hand, either through an accident or disease, the word literally indicates that it was not he was not deformed from birth, but sometime during his life he had lost the use of this hand. It would either become withered or paralyzed. And he had the audacity to heal him on the Sabbath. Now again, the Jews had carefully written into their rules hundreds of laws about what was and what wasn't work on the Sabbath. It had included what a doctor or what medically you could or couldn't do. For instance, if a life was in danger, such as a woman in childbirth, you could help. That's nice. If a wall fell on someone, you could move the debris long enough to see if they were dead or alive. Fortunately, if they were alive, you could give them some help. If they were dead, you had to leave the body until the next day. Work, you see. If you fractured something, you couldn't do anything about it until the next day. You couldn't pour cold water on a sprain. That was against the rules. If you cut yourself, you could put on a plain bandage, but no ointment. That's sad, isn't it? It's sad because God, in eternity past, had drawn a picture book of etchings and had carefully drawn them on tablets of the law so the Jew would come to understand his character. And one of those etchings was the Sabbath rest. It was meant to teach men about the nature of God and the purpose of God and the love of God. It taught how God rested on the seventh day, and it drew attention to his creative powers. It drew attention to the fact that man was not to live by bread alone. It drew attention to the coming Son of God who would take our burdens and give us rest. It drew attention to the coming eternal rest that would one day be ours. It was never designed to make life more difficult but more meaningful. But you let man take the principles of God and turn them into a system, and it'll only be a short time until the principles are no longer even visible. Not only had they lost the beauty of the law, they had so adulterated it had become a woven net. Instead of setting men free, it bound them up. So we have here two incidents that the Pharisees reacted to violently. You see, their man-made shadows had been invaded. And the fact that they'd been invaded by God himself didn't matter. The fact that men who were doing the will of God were hungry made no difference. The fact that a man who couldn't function because his hand was not whole didn't matter. All that mattered was that this carpenter-turned-preacher wasn't doing it their way. Jesus now takes their petty arguments, holds them up in the light of Scripture, and they dissolve. He turns to the Pharisees, who've accused the disciples now of violating the Sabbath by eating grain, and he says, "I've got an idea, gang. Let's play Bible trivia." They weren't too eager, but they had no choice. Question number one, Jesus said, "Have you ever read the story in the Old Testament where David went into the house of God and ate the showbread loaves? True or false?" Question number two, "Are you familiar with the law enough to know that on the Sabbath, in the priests in the temple actually disobey the Sabbath and yet are held guiltless?" Oh yes, one more question. "What does the Bible mean when it quotes God as saying, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice'?" Now, these guys were not good at trivia at all. No answer. There usually was no answer when Jesus asked the question, because the questions were such that the answers would frame his accusers. And Jesus then responds with one succinct statement. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Well, now let's look at incident number two. Once again, Jesus, as usual, answered with a question. He'd been accused of having the audacity to heal a man on the Sabbath, so he asked the man he was about to heal to stand up, and he turns to his would-be attackers and he asks a question. He says, "I got a question for you. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" Once again, silence. So Jesus moves in for the kill. Second question, "What man is there among you? I need a volunteer," he said. "How many of you here, if you have one sheep and it falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, will not pick it up and pull it out?" No answer. "Then how much more is a man worth than a sheep?" he says. "Therefore, by your own admission, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Jesus judges the principle behind the law using the behavior of those who are sitting in judgment. He says, "What will you do if one of your sheep falls into a ditch?" He knows the answer. So do they. "Then you've answered my question," Jesus said. "Case closed. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, unless, of course, sheep are more valuable than people." It is at this point that Jesus displays anger. Do you remember what righteous anger is? Righteous anger, you may remember, is from God's vantage point, is a response to grief when the character of God or the results of sin are demonstrated. When the assaulting or denying of the character of God or the evidence of the results of sin are demonstrated. And Jesus here got angry. And do you remember as well that God's anger is always a predetermined response to sin? It's not the temper out of control. God doesn't just lose it. It's not unreleased hostility that God's been holding in that he just can't handle anymore. And it's not a response to his rights being violated. God's anger is a predetermined response to sin. And God got angry. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did. And his hand was made as whole as the other one. Immediately they took counsel against him. And the Pharisees even formed an alliance with their enemies, the Herodians, to find a way to destroy the King of Glory. So there you have, superimposed on one another, two amazing confrontations between God and the establishment of that day. Now the surface issue was the Sabbath in both cases, but that was not the real issue. The real issue was chasing after shadows. The Pharisees were not interested in spiritual transformation. They were interested in keeping the religious status quo. They were not seeking to grow into the likeness of God. They were seeking to protect their traditions, even at the expense of asking God to leave their fellowship. They were more interested in keeping the Sabbath than in pleasing the God of the Sabbath, or meeting the needs of the people the God of the Sabbath was about to die for. They missed the whole point of man's relationship to God. They missed the reality of eternity while chasing after shadows. The Holy Spirit didn't include these two stories in Scripture just to give us a chance to laugh at the Pharisees. Nor is it there to give us a chance to make fun of the law. That's not the issue. God tells stories, remember, to demonstrate principles. And God demonstrates principles, remember, to force his children to learn to make right choices when they are confronted with similar situations. So once we know where God stands, we know how God in us will respond. You say, "But wait a minute. Sabbath's just not a problem for me." Perhaps not. But I would remind you, the Sabbath was not the issue. The Sabbath was a convenient illustration Jesus chose to teach a principle. The principle was, don't go chasing after shadows. Don't get bogged down in outlines. The reality has come. Don't miss the meaning of the symbolism by falling captive to the traditions of men. Now, the problem is still with us. Today, we call it legalism. Legalism interprets the Scripture through the eyes of tradition. It says, unless you're baptized in my church, you can't be a Christian. It says, unless you are baptized the way I was, you can't be a Christian. It says, unless you are baptized, period, you can't be a Christian. Now, baptism is a vital commandment. But how many churches have lost its significance by elevating their interpretation of how it should be done to a place of equality with the commandment that it should? And rather than spend their time rejoicing over every sinner that repents and making baptism a time of joy, they allow the mechanics of it to hang over them like a sword and destroy anyone who practices it differently from them. Please forgive me, beloved, but isn't that chasing after shadows? Our legalism says that true worshipers worship this way. With music. No, without music. With instruments. No, without instruments. With memorized prayers. No, without memorized prayers. And either you do it that way or you haven't really worshipped. But didn't the woman at the well settle that issue once and for all? God is spirit, Jesus said to her, and those who worship him are those who possess the spirit and worship him in truth. Doesn't say where, doesn't say how. Man has defined worship according to his own experience, and then, like the Pharisees, elevated that definition to a place of equality with Scripture. It's called adding to the Word. Our legalism says you must have some kind of extracurricular experience to really be spiritual, or in some cases, to even be a Christian. And then it defines that experience as the one that they had, whoever they might be. If they spoke in tongues, then that's the new standard of spirituality. If they were healed, then only the healed are really spiritual. If they stopped eating pork, then everybody that eats pork is suddenly condemned to second-class citizenship in this make-believe kingdom. Legalism, it is a cancerous infusion of tradition into truth, and it nullifies the principles behind the truth and replaces it with man's interpretation of truth. It sets man up as God and limits the Creator to the rules of the created. It's deifying, chasing after shadows. And it divides the body of Christ. But we must learn to tell the difference between shadows and absolutes. You see, there are, beloved, some major issues about which we should never compromise and from which we should never move. These aren't shadows. These aren't traditions. These aren't interpretations. These are absolutes. They're written in Scripture, clearly, without reservation. Solidify those in your heart. Put them in concrete and never let anyone budge you from those issues. Absolutes are undeniable, immovable, and irreplaceable. Now let's remind ourselves in closing of four of them, lest we forget. Issue number one, never move an inch from salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If someone begins to take the cross and move it anywhere but in the foreground, or add to it, or take from it, then you stop right there and excuse yourself. Don't listen to Jesus plus anything. Jesus did it all. He paid the price, and you were and you are and you ever will be totally unworthy. Any deviation from that truth is incompatible with absolutes. Mark it. Second absolute, the Word of God is infallible. That's another absolute. It can't be moved. Because if the Word is not what it claims to be, and listen, it claims to be every syllable God breathed, it claims that it is never a private interpretation. It claims that it is always profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. If it is not that, then you and I have no basis on which to build our faith. None. The infallible Word of God. Never listen to anyone who denies its authority. If it is not perfect, then neither is its author. And that, you see, is blasphemy. Number three, the reality of heaven and hell are absolutes. This is not interpretation. This is not tradition. This is an absolute. Either man is saved or he's lost. Either you will spend eternity in heaven or you will spend eternity in hell. Satan loves to paint gray matter in the middle between the saved and the lost, between heaven and hell, but there is none. Scripture says there's a great gulf fixed between and no one can cross. And finally, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That's another bedrock truth. God did not come to change our circumstances, though He sometimes does. He came to change us into His likeness, to transform us through the new birth. And any gospel that ignores that ignores why Jesus came to seek to save those who were lost, to change those He saved into His likeness. Well, there are many others. But, beloved, hang tough on those. Those aren't shadows. Those are absolutes. But, beloved, don't ever split the body of Christ or get at odds with your brothers in the faith over the traditions of men or the interpretations of men that their church or your church or any church has elevated to a place of infallibility. Give God room to work. Look behind the rule to the reality, behind the pettiness to the principle. Please don't condemn your church for its traditions. Honor them. But don't condemn others for theirs. That's the key. Let's stop binding God and binding His body with unnecessary man-made straitjackets. You see, I believe that's what Jesus was desperately trying to communicate in those two Sabbath-related stories. His message was, don't go chasing after shadows. The light has appeared. And when He is lifted up, all the shadows ought to disappear. So we ought all to be simply following Him, not chasing after shadows anymore. To Him be praise and honor and glory forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may we reaffirm this morning in our own spirits those absolutes upon which the church has been built. And may we never be moved from those truths, regardless of the winds that blow against us. But Father, may we have the discernment to see the difference between those things which are absolute and those things which man has elevated to absolute position through tradition or through man's interpretation. And may we quietly, lovingly respect those whose traditions are different from ours. But may we also quietly, lovingly be able to accept the fact that You work through the body as it is, wherever it is. And may we build up one another rather than tearing one another down over issues that are not authoritative in the Word. Lord, we love You so. We just want to strip away all the uselessness and be used of Thee. May this church and may we as individuals in the days to come wipe away all the shadows we've been chasing and follow only truth. In Jesus' name, amen.